and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. It's Thursday, and in general, that means open forum, and that's just what we've got for you today. 2 hours of open forum. Anybody can call with any question at all about the Catholic faith, 888-318-7884. That's 888-31-TRUTH. If you've got a question maybe about the sacraments, or maybe about what we believe about Mary, or maybe what do Catholics believe about the Bible, or why do Catholics do this particular practice? I don't know, maybe a novena or holy water, or any of it. It's all welcome. If you are a Catholic and you'd like to explore your faith a bit, or if you are a non-Catholic and you're interested, even if you'd like to challenge us a bit on our beliefs, all is welcome, and all are welcome. 888-318-7884. Our guest this hour is Father Paul Jerome Keller, a Dominican priest and an educator. Father, good to have you with us. Can you? Oh, I can't hear Father. We'll work on that. He really is here.
Yes.
He's Associate Professor of Sacramental Theology at Mount St. Mary's of the West Seminary in Cincinnati. Now we got sound. Yes, Father?
I think so.
Oh, yes.
There we go.
We do. We got you. I should mention your books, the 101 Questions and Answers on the Sacraments of Healing. And then you have the Lent one with Thomas Aquinas.
Indeed. And now a new one, Si.
Okay, so now the new one. That's the one I want to talk about.
Yes.
We've been talking about this for a while, anticipating it's coming out. The title of the new book.
A Year with the Eucharist, Daily Meditations on the Blessed Sacrament.
And the publisher is?
St. Benedict Press, part of TAN Publishing.
All right. And a year, this seems like a perfect time to get that book out because a year will be starting on January 1st.
Indeed. It's really very well set up. You know, this is part of a series of A Year With that St. Benedict Press produces. And the way it's set up is that each day, rather than having a date assigned to it, just has the day assigned. So if someone wants to start at a different time of the year, it's perfectly fine. If someone wants to take a few days off, you know, people go on vacation and pick up where they left off, it'll work out perfectly. But this book was exciting to write, I have to say, because it includes not only the fathers of the church, the great saints of the church, but some of the really wonderful modern writers on the Eucharist as well. So it's chock full of wisdom from a great number of people on the Holy Eucharist.
So who in modern times writes really well about the Eucharist?
In the modern times, well, one of my little favorites is, of course, Flannery O'Connor. There's a wonderful vignette from her life when she was invited to a party with some kind of highfalutin, arty types of people. And the conversation turned to the Eucharist, and they were engaging Flannery. She was very bored at the party, as it was. But they kind of made light of the Eucharist and said that it's a symbol. And the famous remark that she made, well, if it's just a symbol, to hell with it. In other words,
yes.
It's not worth anything. If it's not real, if this is not the body and blood, soul and divinity of Jesus Christ, then it's not worth it. But some of the other great moderns are one of the former priests of the, or I shouldn't say former priest, but a priest from the 19th century of Cincinnati giving remarks. Many other, some poetry from recent times in the last couple hundred years. Wonderful, wonderful stuff.
So we do have this term now that the Second Vatican Council has given us, gave it to the whole church. It may well have existed before that. I don't know. The source and summit of our ecclesial life, the Eucharist. This is what it's all about.
Exactly. Everything flows out of the Eucharist. You see, it's really the essence of the incarnational principle, our Lord, and which we're about to celebrate at Christmas, right? The birth of Christ. That our faith is centered in his becoming man. And that is often, that can be so misunderstood as simply an act that Jesus did in order to be among us. But it isn't. It is so much more profound than that, because he desires to stay with us. He desires to get within us, right? To get inside us, especially. And so he gives us the Holy Eucharist to consume so that we're filled with him. And that Eucharistic principle is the whole center of Christianity, really.
Indeed it is. And I feel like any hour of Catholic Answers that starts with the mention of Flannery O'Connor, things are going to go well. So I got a good feeling about this.
Great.
Going forward. Already lines are filling up, Father. Shall we go to a call?
I'd be happy to.
Father Paul Jerome Keller is our guest this hour, and we go now to Tom in Omaha, Nebraska, listening on KVSS. Tom, your question for Father Keller. Tom? Wait, hang on. Maybe I pushed the wrong button. I don't know. Sometimes I do. Let's see. Tom, are you there, Tom?
Okay. Can you hear me?
We can. Yes. Tom, your question for Father Keller.
Okay, great. In the Bible, I believe in all four Gospels, there's the clearing of the temple. And in John's, there's no question about it. He's violent. He takes whips to them, dumps their money out, and all the rest of it when they're defiling the temple. And in cases where people have been cheated and lied and all the rest of it, and finally get bad enough, they take the leaders, they run them through the streets, sometimes in their underwear. Why don't we do that? It's got to that point, and if you think we shouldn't do that, tell me what we can do and tell me why, how it would work.
So who in particular is it that you would like to run? I mean, I know you don't probably literally want to run people through the streets in their underwear, but who is it that you're...
Yes, I do.
Oh, you do? I don't want to see anyone in their underwear. But
the bishops.
Oh, the bishops. Okay. All right. That's fair enough, Tom. Father, what say you?
Well, first of all, there have been various punishments for various crimes throughout the ages. We're living in an age when we don't run people through the streets and humiliate them in that way. I think the appropriate punishment for anyone, but bishop or not, doesn't matter really who it is, someone who's caused a problem in the church and who has been denounced, is to have them lose their office in the church. But I'm not sure what actually, Tom, running somebody through the streets is going to accomplish. It may humiliate them. It may give a certain kind of strange delight to the people who are egging them on and kind of taunting them, deriding them, and so forth. But that's certainly not part of the gospel. And I have to really take issue with the reference to our Lord's cleansing of the temple. Yes, he drove out the money changers, but he didn't run them through the streets. He didn't humiliate them in their underwear. He wanted the temple cleansed, and we have to look at why our Lord did that, because the temple is the place of worship. And rather than being focused on God and giving him true worship in the temple that God himself had given instructions to be built, the temple which was the center of Jewish religion in terms of the cult of worship, that had gone awry, and our Lord wanted it cleansed. He's cleansing the church today. We have all kinds of difficulties going on in the church today that I think are a matter of cleansing the church. So that would be my response to your concern.
Tom, what do you think?
Yes. Well, the point is not literally running someone through the church, through the streets. The point is, how do we get their attention? That's what Jesus was doing in the temple.
Oh, okay.
How do you get their attention?
Yeah, get the bishop's attention, given the state of crisis in the church. I feel like we haven't got their attention yet. We ain't going to get it, Father, but I don't know. Any thoughts there?
No, I think you're right. There may be some bishops who whose attention have not been had yet, but I'm pretty sure teaching in a seminary and hearing all the things that I hear in such a wonderful setting, I'm pretty sure the bishops have been put on notice, and they are listening and they are trying to act. And I'm well aware of that. If there are some bishops who are not, write them a letter. set up an appointment to go see the bishop and speak with him face to face and ask him what's going on, or why is are there problems in this diocese? How do we fix them? What are you doing about it? And so forth and so on. But always with the respect that we owe our leaders, especially someone who's been conformed to Christ and someone, as a bishop is, who is a successor of the apostles. Remember, the apostles themselves weren't always stellar, wonderful, shining lights until after Pentecost. So we need to pray for our bishops as well. I'm not saying that we shouldn't speak to them, that we shouldn't demand accountability and clarity on the one hand, but also we owe them some respect too.
Indeed. And I always think when people say, what can we do? Our friend Dr. Carrie Gress wrote a book called The Marian Option, where she says Mary appeared 101 years ago. She told you what to do. Have you done it? I mean, pray, fast, do penance, celebrate the Eucharist, go to confession. There's nothing new about it. Are you doing it is the question. We got a store-wide Christmas sale still going on. We got two great specials running today. All of our digital products, ebooks, magazines, and MP3s are 50% off all week long. So go to shop.catholic.com to get that. And you can also save money on hundreds of other items in our shop. Just enter CALIVE18 at checkout when you visit shop.catholic.com to save 30% off a whole bunch of stuff.
Catch Catholic Answers Live anytime at catholic.com.
Do you want to end abortion, halt the attack on traditional marriage, and ensure religious freedom for ourselves and for our grandchildren? To do this, we must convert the culture. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a grassroots initiative that recognizes this need and takes it to the streets. If you're interested in peacefully sharing the gospel in your area, visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
Catherine Zeltner.
There are so many misconceptions when it comes to abortion and assisted suicide. It's really confusing, and I think for a lot of people, they don't know how to talk about these things. EWTN Pro-Life Weekly, we help to change that. We help to really untangle these web of lies. Listeners can expect to become informed and then grow more confident so that they can then discuss and dialogue these issues, and together we can really impact culture in that way.
EWTN Pro-Life Weekly, Sunday morning at 10 a.m. on EWTN Radio.
Paul Jerome Keller is our guest this hour. He's the past president of the Society for Catholic Liturgy, the author of many things, including the brand new book, A Year with the Eucharist, which you can get from St. Benedict Press. And it is open forum. So if you've got a question about the Catholic faith, that is why Father Keller is here, to give you an answer. We go now to Abraham in Springfield, New York, listening on 101.7 WLOF, Station of the Cross. Abraham, your question for Father.
Good evening, Father. Good evening, Si.
Hi, Abraham.
My question is in regards to Adam and Eve and their sin. I've always been under the impression, and you know, kind of gathered from my teaching growing up in the church, that the reason for original sin that we're all born with, and for our fallen human nature, and kind of the explanation of, you know, why some people choose to do evil, is kind of all goes back to the first sin of Adam and Eve. But my question would be that if before the fall, Adam and Eve's natures and wills were in tune with God's will, what would have, you know, why did they have the inclination to sin? You know, because my inclination to sin comes from their sin, but if they hadn't sinned yet, then where did their inclination come? You know, why wouldn't they just tell the serpent, no, you're not God. Why would I listen to you?
Great question. Thank you, Abraham. Yes, this is something to ponder for the rest of our lives. Why did Adam and Eve give in to the devil, or the serpent that represents the devil in Genesis chapter 3? And I think there are so many things we could say about this, hence my referencing, we could ponder this the rest of our lives. It's a long kind of answer. I think, first of all, yes, their intellects and their wills were in line. They were living in grace with God. They were in communion with God. And and yet they fell. And what does this mean? What was going on with that? Well, let's look at our own lives. Let's take somebody who's really very upright, very holy, and has a fall of some sort. Suppose that we have just take ourselves, for instance. Let's suppose we spent a holy hour in front of the Blessed Sacrament after having gone to confession, and we just feel wonderful. Jesus has been shining his graces from the Blessed Sacrament exposed for us. We walk out in the parking lot, get in the car, and come up to a red light, and someone back ends us. And all of a sudden, a few words are let out. And you get out of the car, you go to the back to the person behind you, and you say, you start screaming at the person or something. Now, maybe that's a little much for you or me on the one hand. On the other hand, these kinds of things happen. We are all fallen creatures, and it's not just because of our proneness to sin as a result of the sin of Adam and Eve, but rather it is a matter of also we're not always in tune and we give ourselves over to things. Look at some of the things that are happening in the church these days that we just finished talking about with the previous caller, some of the sins that are happening amongst the clerics. And so these are men who are dedicated to God. Do you not think that Satan is at work there? All right, let's put that back. And with Adam and Eve, something very, very powerful and very, very serious was happening when Eve was tempted by that serpent. That's what the author of Genesis is trying to get across to us. This is not just your normal temptation. Hey, honey, do you want a bite of this apple? But rather something very profound, something very deep, something that gets at the core of what it is to be human, which entails not only the intellect, but the human will as well. The desire for knowledge and playing on that desire for knowledge. And who knows how long it took in the scriptures. It's very telescoped, right? We have this image that there's a serpent comes along, talks to Eve. Hey, Eve, eat the fruit of the tree. And she says, okay, and then takes it to Adam. It's all telescoped in time. But how do we know that temptation wasn't happening over a long period of time and just wearing Eve down and so forth? I think there are a number of things to consider in the possibility of our first parents falling. And I hope that helps a little bit, Abraham.
Okay, Abraham, thank you so much for that call. A whole bunch of calls and questions today. One came from Facebook, Father, that is Kenneth. And he asks, if an atheist can be saved, how is it absolutely necessary to eat Christ's body and drink his blood in order to be saved?
What does it mean that an atheist can be saved? That would be my first question. So if an atheist can be saved, the salvation depends on accepting the full teaching of Christ. It means accepting Jesus as he is with everything that he has taught and everything that he's given us, including the authority of the church, his body, his mystical body. We know even just from reading the scriptures cursorily that one must be baptized. So the beginning of the sacramental system that Jesus insists on having. And why does he insist on that? Because he does not want us to have a merely spiritual religion, but he wants us to enter into the fullness of human life, the full human flourishing with our souls and our bodies, and that our bodies and our souls as an integral whole must enter into the act of salvation, must accept God as he asks us to accept him. It's God who has set up the sacramental system. So if an atheist is going to be saved, that is, if he's going to turn from his atheism and assent to the faith, he has to assent to everything. And part of that is eating the body, drinking the blood of Christ. That's what our Lord says very clearly in John chapter 6.
Thank you, Kenneth, for that question. Let us go now to Donald in Grand Rapids, Michigan, listening to EWTN Channel 130 Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Donald, your question for Father Paul Keller.
Good evening, Father. My question maybe is kind of follow up to just what the previous caller was talking about as far as the fall. But, I realize that the church, I mean, and the story of Adam and Eve is an allegory, really, for you know, how man chose to turn away from God and to commit sin. But how did the church really develop its doctrine that Christ had to come to atone for our sin? I know that it's, for example, Orthodox teaching does not necessarily emphasize maybe as heavily as the idea of Jesus had to die for our sins, take the punishment, so to speak, for our sin. And I believe St. Anselm was the one who kind of developed that, and then Aquinas and some of the other doctors of the church, picked up on that. But I know that there are other theologians throughout the years that have not emphasized that as much. And I know that there is also a popular Franciscan writer currently that does not emphasize that that whole idea. So why does the church teach, I guess, the idea of atonement, that atonement was necessary, or that Christ's sacrifice was?
Yeah, why does Christ have to make a sacrificial atonement for our sins?
First of all, just to be clear, Donald, thank you for your question. Very excellent question, a very profound one. But it isn't just that the church is teaching that Jesus died for our sins, but rather Jesus says that he has died for our sins. What we find in the Gospels is that very clear affirmation of our Lord that he has come among us, not just to give us a teaching, but to transform us, to give us his divine life. He could have saved us in other ways. He chose, however, to do the ultimate, which is to lay down his life for us. In fact, the fathers of the church comment on this very frequently. How would we have known divine love except by Christ's dying for our sins, dying in our stead? I think what this requires is, first of all, a very clear consideration of what is involved in sin. A sin is a turning away from God, but it's such an affront to God, to his divine majesty, to his holy love. I think the greatest image, perhaps one of the greatest images we have from the gospel of what is involved in sin, is in Luke chapter 15, when we read about the prodigal son who takes everything that he has coming to him and abandons his father, turns from his father. So what's involved in sin is our turning away from God, our shutting him off. That what the parable is not able to show us, however, is the great distance between us and God. That is, God is, if I may put it this way, so awesome. He's infinite. He's the most absolute loving father we could have. And therefore, even the smallest sin would be an affront to his majesty, to his love. Given that we, beginning with Adam and Eve, have cut ourselves off from that divine love, have turned away from him, he has sought a way to bring us back into union with him, right? And that's what we refer to as the incarnation, the coming of Christ in the womb of Mary, being born of Mary on Christmas, living amongst us, but also wanting to take upon himself everything that has alienated us from his Father. As the Son of God, he has wanted to bring us into full union with the Father through himself. He chose the means of living his entire life and allowing the ravages of sin, we might say, to have their way, to have their full fulfillment, their full pounding on him, the full nailing of him down as a result of the rage that is really behind all sin, the rage against God, allowing himself to take the full frontal force of our sin, which he decided to do by means of the cross, to embrace that cross. We find that teaching throughout the gospel. Our Lord does not tell us to embrace the cross simply because, well, you know, Christianity's hard, pick up your cross and walk, but rather, this is how we enter into the life of Jesus. I hear the music coming up, so we might return to this when we come back.
Okay, Donald, if you can hang on, we will come back on the other side and get back into this with Father Paul Jerome Keller, our guest this hour. It is open forum. You are welcome to call 888-318-7884. Back right after this.
This is Harry Connick Jr., and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Advent is upon us and Christmas approaches. Catholic Answers wants you to know about our annual Christmas sale with hundreds of great faith-building resources all on sale at 20% off when you enter the promo code CALIVE18 at checkout. With great new products on doctrine, church history, morality, apologetics, and much more, there's simply no better time to stock up on resources to build up your faith and the faith of those around you. Phone 888-291-8000 or go to shop.catholic.com today to take advantage of what is truly the best Catholic sale on the internet going on now through the end of the year. And remember, enter promo code CALIVE18 at checkout and save 20% on hundreds of great resources throughout the store.
Is the church wrong on contraception? In a culture that worships the pursuit of sexual pleasure, the Catholic Church's teaching on contraception can seem archaic and unintelligible. Its critics say it's outdated, theologically unfounded, and even harmful. And even faithful Catholics can have difficulty explaining this moral teaching. Catholic Answers is out to change all of that. That's why we've just released Trent Horn's dynamic new DVD, The Case Against Contraception. Using scripture, papal and magisterial teachings, natural law, and new insights provided by social science and medicine, Trent puts forward a compelling case for Catholic teachings with his trademark charity and persuasive graciousness. Be prepared to give a defense. Order your copy of The Case Against Contraception today by calling 1-888-291-8000, logging on to the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Tomorrow on More to Life, Faithful Struggles.
When does your faith make your life or relationships more difficult? We'll help you cope.
Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Open forum both hours today. Second hour, Jimmy Akin, our senior apologist, will be here. This hour, we are joined by our good friend who's always got good answers for us, Father Paul Jerome Keller. Father Keller is an associate professor of sacramental theology at Mount St. Mary's of the West Seminary in Cincinnati and the author of many things, including the brand new book, A Year with the Eucharist. I got the title right, Father?
You did.
A Year with
the
Eucharist.
A Year with the Eucharist.
From St. Benedict.
A whole year, 365 days.
We look forward to an eternity, as a matter of fact.
Well, with the fulfillment of the Eucharist.
Yeah, there we go. All right. Donald, in Grand Rapids, you were having a discussion with him before we went to the break about why it is that Christ must atone for our sins.
Right.
That's right.
And I appreciate your answers so far. You know, you're underscoring what it says in the Gospels. I think, you know, from my understanding of that, I mean, that shows the depth of Christ's, God's love, the love that he poured out for us and is an example of the love that, you know, he requires from us as well. I've heard, you know, one of the other, I guess the argument maybe of sorts is that, Jesus was not plan B, however. It's not like, well, Adam and Eve screwed up, so now Jesus has to come in on the scene and fix it for us, so to speak. That it was God's plan all along to bring us into a fullness of relationship by having the second person of the Blessed Trinity come among us. So I don't know. Maybe I have some confusion there.
And with regard to the fact that God's design has always been for us to have communion with Him, is that what you mean, Donald?
His plan was always to somehow that Christ would always was going to be among us. That He was not like plan B. You know, it was
what?
Yes. His,
right.
Okay, let's let Father respond to that.
Right. Sure. Good. You're right. There is no plan B for God. Everything is in the plan of God. Whether or not Jesus would have come among us, whether or not the second person of the Blessed Trinity would have been incarnate without the fall of Adam and Eve is an entirely different question. But with the question you've raised is, why did Jesus have to pay a debt for our sins? And that the most basic reason is because of the desire of the Blessed Trinity, the desire of God to draw us into communion with Himself, and that His love, being ever effusive, ever unending, insisted that even He Himself, God Himself, would make up for the huge debt that we incurred as a result of our sin, as a result of our turning away from Him. And so God Himself pays the price. That's the reason for it. That because of the great effrontery to God that any sin causes, and certainly all the sins of the world. And Jesus, being the Son of God, the second person of the Blessed Trinity incarnate, is infinite, and therefore even just a drop of His blood would have been enough to pay the debt for us because of His divinity.
And Donald, lots of folks want to ask Father Keller questions, so we're going to keep moving. I hope that was helpful to you. Next up, Dominic in Colorado, listening on 1060 AM. Dominic, your question for Father Paul Jerome Keller.
Hi, Father Keller. I appreciate you taking my call. My question is, I've always wondered and been quite stumbled, in fact, about thinking what God had in store for specific cultures and individuals who grew up in this world or who were introduced in this world with no fundamental notion of our God and our faith. And I'm curious as to what you might think God's perspective is on those individuals and how He approaches their individual sin, even though there's no acknowledgement coming from them for His existence. And it's just kind of it's kind of struck my faith thinking about that sometimes. So what are your thoughts?
Why there would be people who do not know God through the Catholic Church? Is that your question, Dominic?
Well, not only why, but then also what God has in mind for their lives.
Okay.
Especially
good.
If there's so many people who don't even have the chance to perceive God the way we do.
Right. Okay. So I think the first principle we have to lay down that we've been speaking about actually for with the last couple of calls is God's desire that all people be saved, right? We find that in the Sacred Scriptures that it's the plan of God that all be saved. How He works that out is beyond us. We're not privy to that information, how God would bring that about. That is, how could all people be saved? And furthermore, what about those who don't want to be saved? What about those who actively and insistently choose against God not wanting to be with him, not wanting to share in his happiness. So he has to make allowances for that as well, obviously, right, in the divine plan of divine providence. So can God save somebody outside of the Catholic faith? Absolutely. He's able to give grace outside of the faith. But I think we should also lay down the principle of natural law, which we find, for instance, in the opening chapter of St. Paul's letter to the Romans and in other places in sacred scripture, that the natural law, which is inscribed on the heart, is that means by which we know all the things that we should do and the things that we should avoid. The good things that we are to embrace in order to live a full life and those things that we should avoid. Now, without divine grace, we're not going to ever achieve perfection. We're never going to achieve full human flourishing without divine grace. But nevertheless, that natural law is engraved on the heart so that, for instance, a person knows not to kill another innocent human being, for instance, and so many other things. One of the principles of natural law is also to worship God, that it's a part of natural law written on every human heart that we owe God divine worship. And what divine revelation gives us, of course, is the means to know how to worship God, who God is, and how to best worship him. Short of having that, every single person on the face of the earth still has this interior knowledge that he or she is duty-bound to worship Almighty God. And so they have to carry out the practices according to the natural law the best they can according to their own lights, not having the fullness of divine revelation through the Holy Scriptures and sacred tradition and so forth. So to come back to your question, it really is a matter of God having to give his grace in various ways to people who have no way of knowing him. And we don't know the answer to that. Does he give a special light at the end of life for someone who a special interior light to be able to choose him? Are there other graces that we're not aware of for a number of people throughout the world who will never hear the gospel? One other thing I want to say about this while I'm on it, and it is how the importance and how essential it is for us and how it is incumbent upon us who do have the faith, who do experience God's divine love and his grace and in the sacramental life of the church and have union with him. It's incumbent upon us to share this experience and the knowledge that we have of God with those who have not been so fortunate. That we can't keep this great news and this saving the salvific life to ourselves. It's really important that we spread that. Now, that goes far beyond what you're asking, Dominic, but I hope that's been of some help to you.
Okay, Dominic?
Yeah, thank you. I appreciate it.
All right. Thank you very, very much, Dominic. Again, 888-318-7884, the number. It is Open Forum. Father Paul Jerome Keller, our guest this hour. And we've got that free ebook for you, and we'd love you to get it. You just have to go to the Catholic Answers Facebook page, and you download a free copy of The Holy Family, an Advent Companion. It being Advent, we thought that was a good time to put that free ebook up there. The Holy Family, an Advent Companion, available now free at the Catholic Answers Facebook page. Hi, this is Cy Kellett, and I love to talk. Actually, there are several people here at Catholic Answers who love to talk about Christ, about his church, about the good news, and we'd love to come speak to your group. Go to CatholicAnswersSpeakers.com to get all the information you need to book one of our on-fire speakers today. That's CatholicAnswersSpeakers.com. We look forward to seeing you.
EWTN, teaching the truth.
I love listening to Catholic Radio. It's perfect. It provides peace and it builds us up and strengthens us. We listen to it whenever we're in the car. My husband and I love it. He got me started with it before he even became a Catholic. He owns his own business and so he's working by himself and he listened to Catholic Radio and he's called in several times too. It's using the technology that we have for good.
EWTN, Live truth. Live Catholic.
Catholic Answers Live is brought to you in part by CatholicSingles.com, the website for Catholics who want to meet others who share their faith and values for faith, fellowship, and love. You can learn more at CatholicSingles.com. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicSingles.com for their generous support.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, open forum, both hours today. And I hope your Advent is proceeding apace and you're having a good Advent. And if you want that book, just go to the Catholic Answers Facebook page and get that The Holy Family, an Advent Companion, a free ebook from Catholic Answers to you this Advent season. We go now to Dan in Indianapolis, listening to EWTN Sirius Satellite Channel 130. Dan, your question for Father.
Yes. Hello, Father. I was wondering, you were speaking about original sin earlier, and I was wondering if the Byzantine Catholics and the other Eastern Rite Catholics also believe in the doctrine of original sin, or if they subscribe to the Eastern Orthodox teachings regarding Adam and Eve that I understand are slightly different than the Latin Rite's teaching, what the Roman Catholic teaching is.
Yes, thank you for the question, Dan. I am not entirely sure because I'm not an Eastern Rite Catholic, and I've not studied the theology. However, essentially, we would have to say that yes, there is that that there is a basic understanding that something has certainly gone awry. The Byzantine Catholics, Eastern Rite Catholics, read the same Bible that the Roman Catholics read. It's very clear that Adam and Eve sinned against God. Whether they would use the exact term that we do theologically as original sin, I'm not so sure of that. But nevertheless, the concept of ancestral sin, I think, is how the Easterners put it, is nevertheless the same as original sin as we understand it.
Okay, Dan?
Okay. Thank you very much. Yes.
All right. Thank you very, very much. There is a way in which, like you said, something terrible happened, but it's expressed to us in a way that we don't know very much about it. We know that it is true that they sinned. But even the eating the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what exactly does that mean?
Exactly. It means certainly that they turned their wills against God. They knew something and they chose themselves over God, yes.
Gregory in Baltimore, Maryland, also listening to EWTN on Sirius XM Satellite Radio. You are up next, Gregory. Your question for Father.
Yes, hello. Good evening, gentlemen.
Hi, Gregory.
Hi, I apologize. I'm all stuffed up, so I feel like I can't even hear myself speak very well. My question was on the program previous to this one on EWTN, and I wish I caught the author's name. He was discussing a book that he just recently published, and it was talking a particular chapter in the book about addressing other faiths. And I was just really surprised what he said regarding Islam. And his basically two points that he made, and I would just like to hear your thoughts on this, was, first of all, did not consider Islam an Abrahamic faith. And that really surprised me. And the second of all, which surprised me the most, considering what the Catholic teaching overall is that you cannot enter in dialogue with Muslims because Muslims cannot be dialogued with. And so both of those are just, I could tell you, say, in the local community, a lot of interaction between the Muslim and Catholic community and et cetera.
Okay. Well, so, Father, let's get to that then. How should Catholics be treating Muslim people and conversations with Muslim people?
I think we should do the same that we do for all people, that we're called to do for all people, with great respect. The religion of Islam has certain tenets, certain practices of worship, and the people who want to practice Islam are free to do that, right? They're given, they have the freedom to choose what religion they think is best for coming to God. Whether we agree with it or not, we can have that kind of basic respect. Is dialogue possible? I don't know. I think it really depends on the particular Muslim. I think it's always possible for us not to assert ourselves and in some kind of dominant way over someone else. Dialogue will entail, especially with someone with whom we deeply disagree, taking into account very seriously their position. That doesn't mean we hold their position, but it also means that we do our best to explain everything that we know about Christianity to someone who does not have our faith. I think, is it possible to have a dialogue? Yes. Is it in the same way that it's possible to have a dialogue with someone who's not a believer in any kind of religion whatsoever? That's a very difficult, that in some ways much more difficult conversation to have. So if we're talking about someone who actually does believe in God, even if their concept of God may be at odds with our own knowledge based on divine revelation of who God is, I think it's possible to have that dialogue.
Gregory, thank you. Thank you very, very much for that call. We go now to Daniel in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, listening to EWTN on 1260 AM. Daniel, your question for Father.
Hey, good evening, Father. I was reciting the St. Jude Novena. My question...
Wait, hang on there. Do you have a question? We don't know these the sites that you're citing, so we usually try to avoid giving out sites and boxes and names and all that. That's outside of our purview. Go ahead and ask Father your question.
Yeah, in the Chicago backdrop, in my YouTube.
Thanks so much, Daniel. Hang on, we'll try to let you know. We need a question, is what we need, Daniel. Let's go to John in Dayton, Ohio, listening on the Catholic Answers app. John, thanks so much for your call. Your question for Father.
Hello, Father. Thank you very much for taking my call. I was just wondering about. I was doing some research about popes, and I came across the Third Ecumenical Council or Council of Constantinople. And I read the anathema of Pope Honorius. And I was just wondering, how does that tie in with papal infallibility? Because as it says, condemning him as a monolithite, wouldn't that be contradictory to the church teaching of papal infallibility as in never wrong on matters of faith and morals?
Thank you very much for your question, John. Papal infallibility is the teaching about papal infallibility was clarified at the First Vatican Council. The clarification or the understanding that we have in the Catholic Church of papal infallibility is that the Pope, when he pronounces on matters of faith and morals, so it's restricted on the matter which he's pronouncing, makes a formal pronouncement about matters of faith and morals, he speaks infallibly by a special grace of the Holy Spirit. So not everything that comes out of the mouth of every pope is infallible. It's simply, should we pay attention to what the popes teach us throughout the ages? Of course we should. That's called the ordinary magisterium of the church, the day-to-day teaching office of the church. So, yes, we should pay attention, but not everything is infallible. In fact, there have been only two infallible statements by the Pope ever that we know of, anyways, in the history of the church.
So how would one then determine what is an infallible statement and what is not an infallible statement?
They tell you.
Right. Exactly. Thank you, Si. They tell you. The Pope says this is infallible. If he hasn't said this is infallible, it's not infallible.
Okay.
All right. Thank you, John. Thank you very, very much. We go now to Ryan in Michigan, watching on Facebook Live. Thanks for joining us on Facebook Live. Ryan, your question for Father.
Hello, Father. Thanks for taking the time to answer my question. My question has to do with bowing before the two species. Now, if I were to, like, take communion, the body, and then go step to the side, see the blood, you know, am I supposed to bow in reverence to God who's in the blood, or do I walk by and treat it as I'm okay to just walk by?
This is a difficult situation. Are you talking about receiving both species, Ryan, or are you talking about receiving
species
and passing
by
the other?
So, like, I'm in line and, like, right. I'm sorry, I have a kid.
That's okay.
No, that's good. We're kid favorite. Yeah.
So I'm in line, right? So, like, I receive the body and blood, okay? Or I'm sorry, I receive the body, and then blood is, like, immediately next to me, you know, at my parish, immediately next to me, you know? And I have to walk in front of it as I'm leaving, and, like, I always bow because my understanding is that's still the body, blood, soul, and divinity of God.
Amen.
You know, that's right there. So, like, you know, me just walking by kind of seems irreverent, given the proximity of us.
Right.
So that's my question. You know, am I supposed to bow or am I okay to just walk by? Because, like, I understand a lot of people walk by, but then a lot of people do a lot of things that we aren't technically supposed to do. So, I mean,
fair enough, Ryan. Father, what should we do in that situation?
Yep. Thanks for the great question, Ryan. There are no particular rubrics for what to do when the chalice of the precious blood of Jesus is nearby and we're walking by it. It stands to reason, as you have very well done, Ryan, that we should make some gesture of homage to the presence of Christ in the chalice, in the precious blood in the chalice. I would say, however, you said something about the chalice is very near, very proximate to the place where you're receiving the host. And I'm thinking that if you make a reverence to the host, either by a genuflection or a profound bow, that you could intend to reverence the precious blood as well, if it's in the immediate vicinity. If not, and it's a number of feet away and you're walking by it, I think stopping and making a bow of some sort is appropriate. It's not demanded. There is no rubric that says that each member of the faithful must do this. But I think it's a wonderful practice that you have, and I commend you for it.
Can I throw a little twist on Ryan's question? And Ryan, hang on for a sec. But at my parish, there's just not a lot of room. And sometimes, even if you just go to receive from the chalice, you'll hold up the line for people who are trying to receive the host. Okay, so you almost feel like I just need to get out of the way. Like you have I know it shouldn't feel that way, and my own preference is bring back the altar rails. That's where I am, but just practically, sometimes you just got to move.
You're singing my song about the altar rail, Si.
I loved the altar rail as a child. I'm not a liturgist. I don't know all that, but I would love to have that altar rail back.
Sigh, everyone is a liturgist who understands how to receive communion properly.
Okay.
So,
okay.
No, really, it's only God after all.
Yeah,
right?
I know, right.
That's what I like to tell people. It's only God. Oh, don't worry. It's only God. Forget about it. It's really kind of silly, but you're right. It can be, the area can get very congested, and I see a number of people when I'm distributing Holy Communion passing by the precious blood or who want to receive the precious blood, but give up because they realize the line is just getting so long.
Yeah.
And that in itself is a difficulty, and one has to ask the question whether pastorally it's the responsible thing to do to distribute the precious blood at every single Mass, every single day of the week of the year, every single day of every week of the year. So that's another question. That's a pastoral decision that needs to be taken up by the pastor of the church. But it's worth thinking about.
Ryan, was all that acceptable to you?
Well, yeah. But can I make a comment, really? Is that okay?
Super fast. You got like 7 seconds.
Okay. So I go to St. Cyril and Methodius as like my backup church, and they have a rail.
Yeah.
And so I kind of do both. And it definitely seems that when it comes to a rail, there seems to be an understanding of proximity.
Whereas, like, when it comes to mm-hmm. the communion line, there seems to be a kind of a, what you were saying, you know.
Yeah, there's a kind of reverence about kneeling at an altar rail. Right. You went way over 7 seconds. I might trust you next time, Ryan. Father Paul Jerome Keller, thank you so much for a very fine hour.
Wonderful to be with you.
And we're going to continue this open forum here on Catholic Answers Live. Coming up next, Jimmy Akin. So if you're on the line, stay on the line. And if you haven't dialed yet, 888-31-TRUTH is the number. More right after this on Catholic Answers Live.